listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 2. And I will say this at the beginning, this passage, we preached through Titus a couple years ago, and I actually preached two sermons on this actual passage we're going to read. So you're about to hear the third sermon on this passage. You can go back and access that series on Titus if you want to listen to those other two. But this really, it stands alone, so to say. And but just to let you know that that is available to you as well. All of our sermons are on our website, and you can listen to any of the series and any of the sermons that the Lord lays on your heart. So let me read, starting in verse 11, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The word of the Lord. One of the many entertaining, or what I think is probably one of the more entertaining sitcoms that has ever been made was The Beverly Hillbillies. It ran for 9 years, from 1962 to 1971. And this show, because I know most of you weren't alive in 1962, I wasn't alive in 1962, but that show was about this family from the Ozarks. And this family was a simple family. It was an unsophisticated backwoods and backwards family called the Clampets. Clampets were led by the father, Jed, by Granny, by Jethro, and by Ellie Mae. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They were largely unaware of the rest of the civilized world. Oil was discovered on their land. And the next thing you know, Jed's a millionaire. The family was convinced to move from the Ozarks to Beverly Hills, where they bought a mansion. The show's humor is based on how they interact with all the wealth and glamour and superficiality of Beverly Hills. You take this backwoods, backwards family and you stick them in the middle of Beverly Hills, and the show is about those interactions. And they always seem to be just a little off in understanding how things worked. They often miss the correct connections between things. For example, one day Jed and Granny and Jethro, they're in the parlor when the doorbell rings. Jed says, "There goes that music again." And then they would try to figure out where that music was coming from, where that ringing was coming from. And Jethro says this, "I don't know where it's coming from or why it's ringing, but every time it does, someone's at the front door." They didn't connect. The bell was ringing because someone was at the door to visit them. They didn't connect that the ringing was from a doorbell. It was a humorous disconnect. This morning, we are looking at a passage from Paul's letter to Titus, and he too deals with a disconnect, only it wasn't so humorous. Paul was obviously addressing in his letter that some believers that Titus was ministering to did not connect the grace of God with a changed life. Paul was highlighting how the grace of God brings salvation and that that salvation leads to a different kind of life than you were living before you were saved. We call that process sanctification. We are saved from our sin with the intention that we are going to live a life that's increasingly free from sin. This morning is another sermon in our series on characteristics of a Christ-centered church. And we do these sermons ever so often. We did one last week. We're doing one again today. And we are doing this series to promote those values and virtues that genuinely reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and what He intends for His people, the church. We are doing this so that the Lord would establish these qualities, these characteristics in the very DNA and therefore culture of our church. That when you look into the church, when you experience our church, these things will be on display because they're part of how we're wired. It's part of how we think. It's part of how we operate. We are doing this so we can know and can be praying for, and we can be pursuing these characteristics, both as collectively as a church and also individually as followers of Christ. This sermon series is capturing for us the kind of church the Lord intends to build and the kind of people we want to be. And today, we're looking at the Christ-centered characteristic of being zealous for good works. Being zealous for good works. See, many of the people that Titus was ministering to were immersed in a culture that did not connect religious and philosophical thought to an appropriately ordered life. That the life they were to live was to come out of what they believed, essentially. They were living in a culture where that wasn't the case. In their culture, certain aspects of Greek education, which certainly would influence so much of the way in which they were raised, that Greek education didn't value actual relevance to everyday life, at least parts of it. They would use knowledge for arguing and knowledge for debates about technicalities of thought, of philosophical thought, of even law. And in that day and time, there was this group of people called Sophists. They were all the rage during this time of Paul's ministry. These were often roaming teachers who would go around to different cities and villages, and they would offer instruction on what is called rhetoric and on politics and on debate. And they were known for their focus on persuasive arguments. And that's a good skill to have. And they were known for their focus and emphasis on persuasive arguments. How do you win the argument? What mattered to them was in winning the argument, they really didn't care about what was true in the argument. They only cared about winning it. And they were highly influential in the education process. And it's interesting that some of them even took it so far to promote the notion that the chief characteristic of sophistry was its irrelevance to life. They valued the teaching more and more if it didn't have any relevancy for how they lived. If it was all just thought. So, because of that, because of this, it became a value for education or thought, it would degenerate into arguments about words and opinions and not real life living. Paul addresses this in a number of his letters and other places. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 4, he said, Paul urged Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations In Colossians 2, we see the same kind of warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. There was this distraction that was being introduced into the people of God to try to get them focused on these irrelevant things of thought and genealogies and myths, and not really understanding the truth and how it applied in their life. And if we were to continue reading in Titus, Paul deals with this even more directly in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So these Christians that Titus was ministering to, and that really captured not just the people Titus was ministering to, so many of the churches in Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi, they were coming out of a culture that was mostly talk and little action. Paul says, not so for the people of Christ. He says, when grace appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought salvation to all people. And in the grace of God in Christ, we are not only saved from our sin, but we are taught something in that grace. We are taught how to live according to that grace. While the Greek and Roman education could emphasize knowledge, again, for the Hebrew mindset, which stamped so much of what we even have in the early Christian thought, for Hebrews, memorizing facts and learning history and mastering the teachings of law, they were all intended to provide the means to live for God. They weren't an end in themselves. They were to point to the end of actually living to honor God. Behavior was a fruit of knowledge. The goal was not to be educated, but to be a good son or to be a good daughter of the covenant. That's why you studied those things. History, law, memorizing the facts. And this obviously carried into the Christian faith, where Jesus said that when we are to go and make disciples, that we are to teach them to observe. We are to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded them. The Lord Jesus and the Lord God does not speak for our entertainment. He speaks for our life. And sometimes we can be impressed by what we might read in the Word, but it doesn't go that next step to actually changing how we're thinking, which results in changing how we're living. And Jesus said, I want you to make disciples. I want you to teach them all the things that I commanded them. And I think Paul is just picking up and furthering that thought here as he addresses Titus. Rightly understood, the Christian faith is the death of old ways of thinking and living, and the birth of a new way of thinking and living. Last week, I read a quote. It was actually from Paul Tripp. About gospel ministry, he says this: ministry must offer people truth that destroys their old way of thinking about themselves, about their relationships, about their circumstances, about suffering, and about God. The truth of Christ must get rid of the lies of self and this world, and it leads to a different life. That's what Paul is trying to get across to Titus. This is what Paul is after. Actually, the ESV translate the word in verse 12 as training. God's grace in Christ trains us how to live. There's an action in this word, train. It's certainly the gospel is first to be believed. The gospel is news. It is, if you were to pick up a paper and read it, it's supposed to be reporting events that actually happened. When we proclaim Christ, that there is salvation through the death, of Christ, we are actually delivering news. It's good news. It's the best news of all, but we're delivering news in response to the gospel. We are to believe it. But then when that takes hold, it produces a different way of living. And grace here, because of what God did in Christ, because he died for our sin, it says something about how we are then to live in relationship to that old sin and old ways. You see, grace isn't dormant. You know why it's not dormant? Because grace is Christ, and Christ is not dormant. Christ is very active in our lives. Training points to a disciplined kind of formation that applies itself to all of life. God's grace in this passage in Christ, God's grace in Christ trains us to live in two ways. The first is by saying no, and the second is by saying yes. There are behaviors and activities and mindsets we are to say no to, and there are behaviors and activities and mindsets we are to say yes to. And the grace of God in Christ teaches us to do that. We are told to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness basically is an indulgent, godless life, a life with no regard for God. In a godless life, the Lord God is not thought about. He's not referenced. He doesn't matter to these people and to this way of living. This life is lived without reference to the one who made us like himself and the one who made us like himself for himself. None of that factors in. There's a godlessness. He doesn't really matter. And when you look out in our world, that's often the case. People are living their lives, they're producing what they're producing in no reference, in no acknowledgement to the Lord God who made all things. And this, by necessity, leads to self-indulgence. When we are not serving the Lord God, we're going to serve ourselves somehow. Romans 1 tells us what happens when people reject God. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Listen, there's something that happens when we live godless lives. When a person lives godless life, God does, he talks about in those other verses, giving them over to certain things. But he did this because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And when you exchange the truth about God for a lie, what you're left with is a lie. And so we start worshiping the creation. We worship ourselves or some other facsimile of what we think is worthy of our time and energy. He says we say no to ungodliness. We are to say no to worldly passions. Listen, passions are not evil. Worldly passions are evil. Okay? We are created to be passionate people. That's being created in the image of God. What's wrong are passions that are given to that which is not of God or from God or for God. Worldly passions, these are actions coming from a society or from an individual heart that ignores or despises God. These are passions for the things of this world, as 1 John tells us, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. A person cannot love the Lord God and love these worldly passions at the same time. That's what 1 John says. One gives way to the other. If you're saying yes to worldly passions, you're saying no to God. The grace of God in Christ trains us to say no to these kinds of thoughts. The grace of God in Christ trains us to say no to these kinds of attitudes. The grace of God in Christ trains us to say no to these kinds of behaviors and actions. It seems to not have occurred to these brothers and sisters that these things are not acceptable for them to participate in. And that can happen. Because of the grace of God in Christ, they need to think of these things that they allow into their life. What things they make room for, what things they entertain, what things they harbor, and what that comes at a cost, at a price for the things that aren't entertained and thought about. God saved people, his people, in order to bring them to himself, not to release them back to the worldliness from which he saved them. You know, you go up back to Romans, and one of the arguments, Paul's kind of having this, he's thinking out loud about this argument that you say that where sin abounded, grace all the more abound, and someone's going to come up and say, well, then let's just sin a lot more so we have a lot more grace. Paul says, boy, you've really missed it. Matter of fact, I over the years, one of the ways you know you're preaching the true gospel is if someone accuses you of that. That people are going to use that as a permission to sin more. That's a misunderstanding, but that is also something that some people conclude. But the Lord God, Jesus, does not save us from our sins so that we would continue in that sin that would continue to destroy and corrupt us. The grace of God in Christ also teaches us, it doesn't teach us just to say no, to some things, it also teaches us to say yes. It teaches us to say yes to a self-controlled life, to an upright life, and to a godly life, which are in many ways just the opposite of the godlessness and the worldly passions. In contrast to self-indulgent life that ignores or despises the Lord God, they are to live in a way that shows Christ directs all of their actions. Self-control points to a discipline of the heart and mind. An upright life points to our relationship to others. We live in a way that is upright towards others in all of our relationships. And finally, a godly life really points to our relationship to the Lord God. Family, may we always be grateful for the grace of God in Christ that is training us how to live a life in ways that say no to all that is anti-God, while at the same time training us to say yes to all that honors and glorifies him. Is that your thought and inclination? I'll come back to this a little bit later, but even now, we need to ask, are there things in our lives we need to say no to? Are there things in your life where because you're saying yes to them, you're not saying yes to the Father and to God? Are we aligning with godlessness and worldly passions in any of our activities, in any of our pursuits? Listen, the good news is the grace of God in Christ is active even now. Teaching us, teaching you, teaching me in this very moment to say no to those things and to say yes to the good things, to Christ. Are you saying yes and cultivating the ways of self-control, of uprightness, and of godliness? God's grace in Christ has saved us, but it also is teaching us how to live in a way that comes from that salvation. Again, why would God save us from godlessness and worldly passions just to see us wallow in and destroy ourselves by that same sin? Why would God save us from sin but not lead us to the life where there is joy and where there is hope and where there is eternal life and where his purpose is found and enjoyed? Paul then proceeds to talk about another appearing of the grace of God in Christ in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are waiting for Christ to appear. Family, I hope that's a growing truth of your life. Is there a part of your day where you're like, I'm waiting for my Lord to come and get me, to end this and to change this? See, followers of Christ, those who are Christian, they really do think about those things. We are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are forward-looking people who live now in light of what is coming. It has direct implications for how we live. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." That forward-looking hope has a direct implication for the kind of life that we live now. If we don't have that forward-looking hope, if we're not waiting for the appearance, that does affect how we live now, because then we tend to just live as if now is all there is. That's what Paul's point is here. As we wait for Christ, we live now in light of our eternal destination. And this brings us to verse 14, which really is the summing up of all that Paul is saying and really gets us to where we're going to end the rest of our time. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So one more time, Paul points us to the grace of God in Christ. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness is a serious thing before God. And then in that salvation, to purify us, to cleanse us, to clean us up, to make us fit for him, fit for his possession. He didn't just save us from our sin, he saved us from our sin for himself. He didn't just save us. He purified us. He cleansed us. He made us clean on the inside. He removed the stench of our sin, and he blotted out the stain of our sin. He's purifying us. And there's a joy and a freedom, family, that comes when we understand how he has purified us in Christ. We know we still sin. We know we come up short. But we also know in Christ there is a righteousness we haven't earned and aren't worthy of, but is put on our account. We live differently with a freedom and a joy because he has purified us in Christ. You know, to be the possession of another person, you know what we call that? Slavery. But to be the possession of God is freedom. To be the possession of another person is bondage, but to be the possession of God is life. That's what we were created for. We are his possession by the redemption through Jesus Christ. Listen, redemption is the whole buying back. I remember my grandmother, she used to save, what were the green stamps? S&H or whatever they were called, green stamps. And there was a store downtown. You would go, you'd take your booklets that have all the stamps you saved from all the shopping you did, and you would go in there and you would redeem those books, and they would give you something for those books. Okay, I'm really dating myself. Most of you are just looking at me like a calf at a new gate. But that's what the redemption is. I am giving you this, and you're giving me something. That's what Christ did. He gave his blood. He sacrificed himself. And when he did that, he bought us. He brought us out of slavery to make him, to make us his people. We are his possession. He paid the price to set us free from slavery to sin, to slavery to this world, slavery to Satan. He laid down his blood as the payment that sets us free. Family, you're free in Christ. He set you free. And this leads to the last statement. He has redeemed us to be a people who are zealous for good works. Another characteristic of the Christ-centered church. We are a people zealous for good works. Zealous here means an intense eagerness. An intense eagerness. There's nothing casual or easygoing in that word, zealous. Zeal is something that is burning. It's something that is urgent. It's something that is pressing. And it is a zealousness that comes from the Spirit who dwells within us. He produces that. So God has redeemed us to be a people who are burning with a pressing desire to do good works. With the grace of God in Christ training us and with the hope of Christ's appearance fueling our hearts, we are eager then to do good works. We are eager then to do good works. So the next question is, what are good works? Well, I mean, I imagine most of you, when you think about this, there are actions that are done that are good. And we usually think about this in the context of other people, helping other people. We help people, we serve people, we give to other people. We think about what Acts 10 says about Jesus, that he went about doing good. So we think of good work as helping in soup kitchens, raking our neighbors' yards, working in Mission City Kids, visiting prisoners, sharing the gospel with other people, caring for widows and orphans, and thousands of other activities. And those all would qualify for good works. And we are to fill our lives with those kinds of things because that's what the grace of God is training us and teaching us to do. But there is a bigger context here for good works, and I want to talk about. Good works speak not just of our actions, but of our creation. Think about this. What is the phrase repeated 7 times in Genesis 1? God created, and the pronouncement was made, what? It is good. It is good. The work of creation was a good work. We were created as a good work by a good God. We were created as a good work by a good God to extend that goodness by doing what is good. Does that make sense? This isn't just some arbitrary thing where we're living our life over here, and we're going to step out of our life and we're going to go over here and do some good things. And then when we're done with that, we're going to go back over here and do what we were doing. This is all folded in. Everything we do is to be good in this sense. See, goodness has a sense of wholeness. It has a sense of beauty to it. It fits. It belongs. When God looked at what he did, he said, yes, that's it. That's good. That's right. That fits. That's appropriate. That's whole. And that's wholesome. In that goodness, there's also, by implication, a moral quality in goodness. That this is right. This is true. This reflects the highest ideas that come from the very nature and existence of God himself. We were made to give ourselves to that which is good as defined by the Lord God. Sin blew that up. Instead of living for what is good before and unto God, we live for our good and what is for us and what we desire. In our sin, good has then been separated from the good God, and it has been twisted into service to us. So it's not really good anymore. So what was meant to serve God's glory is now used to serve man's sinful desires. That's what sin did. That's what happened in the garden. But what happened in response to that sin? Christ, we know, would come to redeem us from lawlessness, to redeem us from ungodliness, to redeem us from worldly passions. We were created by God the Father to be good, listen, and we were recreated by God the Son for good works, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Family, it's important we keep this order clear. We do not do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. If you forget that order, your life is, you're going to put yourself on a treadmill that's going to run you ragged. Because there's no way to be good enough to earn salvation. That is a gift of God. We were recreated by God the Son for good works. Actually, the phrase zealous for good works, it can also be understood, and there are some translations that actually give us this. It says zealous for what is good. Certainly good works would be that, but it's zealous, not just for good works, but zealous for what is good. Again, pointing us back to how we were created and then recreated. And so to be zealous for good works or to be zealous for what is good is demonstrated in a life given to what is honoring to Christ and what is glorifying to God. And that's really what the instructions about training are about. Jeff Perswell is director of theology and training for our family of churches, for our denomination, for Sovereign Grace Churches. He also serves as the dean of the Pastor's College. He's a real gift to our churches in so many ways. 2 years ago at the Pastor's Conference, he preached an excellent sermon on zeal, and he said this: mere passion or strong feelings or stubborn dogmatism, or loud personalities is not sacred zeal. Sacred zeal is not only about the heat of our emotions, but the focus of our affections. This internal fervency, their energies of mind and heart and soul, and will have a target. They're to be engaged in serving Christ. However you define good works, or living for what is good, it must be an honor and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the good works may be in actions, whatever the good works may be in attitudes, we are continually seeking to serve the Lord our God. This is what being zealous for good works means. There's never a time where we are seeking to serve Jesus. There's never not a time where we are seeking to serve Jesus and to promote his greatness. It is what our life is about. It's not what we step out of our life and go do. It is the flow of our life. And we are zealous. If we are stepping out of our life to go and serve Christ priority, then you're not zealous at all. It's only when it is the flow and dictates your life. See, being zealous means in all things, our resolve is to serve our Savior and Lord. We aren't swayed from that resolve. We are not distracted into serving other agendas. Our commitment, our resolve, our desire is for the will and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that finds application and expression in every part of our life, in everything we do, every part of our day. Our commitment, our resolve, our desires for the will and kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. God's grace in Christ that saves us begins to order our lives and change our behaviors always for what is good, what honors and glorifies the Lord, and we are to be zealous for that our whole life. So, family, let's ask this question of ourselves. Would zeal be a word that is used to describe you and me. Would that be a word that those who know you best would use of you? A single-minded drive to honor and glorify the Lord by doing good in service to the Lord. And it has all kinds of applications. Is the grace of God in Christ training your heart toward a zeal for what is good? It does this by steering us away from those things that deter or deplete our zeal for Christ. God's grace in Christ trains us to say no to things like ungodliness, worldly passions, and lawlessness, because those things deplete zeal for God. They run contrary to zeal for God. And when we are being trained by grace, and we're giving ourselves to being self-controlled, upright, and godly, that stokes zeal. Could it be possible that if we are not zealous for what is good and for good works, it's because our zeal is given to other things? Today, the grace of God in Christ is reaching us again to give our hearts to the Lord in doing what is good, in being zealous for good works. I want to close with this wonderful quote from J.C. Ryle. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. It's not enough. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all of this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. May the Lord God make our church always zealous for good works. Let's pray.